All right, John chapter 6 this morning, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Have you all ever heard, just when I read that again, it just always filled the 12 baskets. Have you ever heard that it's just a really funny story that somebody put together about I think it was an old preacher guy, Zeke or something, and he goes through and gets all his Bible stories mixed up. Has anybody ever heard that?
Yes.
Okay.
Isn't it?
And when you get, just a little portion. I'll try to find it, or Seth, if you can find it, that'd be awesome. But, one of them, he's looking up and he tells the men, throw Jezebel down. And, they threw her down. He said, "Throw her down 70 times 7. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And then he goes, and they picked up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Every time I read that, I think of the Jezebel getting thrown down and they're picking up her pieces there. Anyway, I know that sounds a little gruesome, but, just in the story, I guess it really doesn't. But anyway, just kind of introduction this week for chapter 6. Do we know how much time took place between the events in chapter 5 and the events in chapter 6? Do you think we can piece that together a little bit? It doesn't specifically, obviously, it doesn't say. We finished chapter 5 with the 5 witnesses, Christ trying to give testimony that his word was true, that he was equal with the Father. And so he kind of ends there questioning the Jews. And then just chapter 6 picks up with, after these things, Jesus went, we know that it's getting close to the Passover because of verse 4 was coming up. So the previous Passover was where? Or when? How far back? Okay, it was a year ago, but in Scripture, in John, when did we look at the previous Passover in John? I'm going to make you look. All right, we did look at chapter 5. There was a feast there, but we spent some time looking at that, and some think that it might have been a Passover. But John doesn't specifically call it a Passover. I wouldn't argue with anybody whether it was or wasn't per se. I would lean that it wasn't a Passover there. All right, back to chapter 2 was the other Passover, the first Passover that John actually mentions by name as Passover. So most... The majority, again, I'm not going to say all of them, but most commentators are going to say John chapter 2 was your first, and we'll look at this in a little bit too. It was the first Passover that John mentions. John chapter 5 was more of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we're going to move forward to now John chapter 6, another Passover coming. But in the meantime, let's look at just the Synoptic Gospels. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. We can find out some other things that were taking place in between the Feast of Tabernacles and this next Passover. So we can look to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, down through verse 13. It says, "And he called the 12 to himself and sent them out two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, wear sandals, not do the tunics. And verse 10, whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart. If they won't receive you or hear you, just depart, shake off the dust from your feet." And then verse 12, he says, "They went out, preached that people should repent. They cast out demons, anointed them with oil who were sick, and healed them." So they're going all out throughout Galilee doing this. And then we find down in verse 30 and 31, it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done, what they had taught. And he said, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" All right, so we know that right before the 5,000 are fed, the disciples had been out preaching and teaching and going throughout Galilee, went out two by two. So that had taken place. Well, we also see in Mark chapter 6, kind of in between, we read 7 through 13 and then 30 and 31. Right in between there, what happened to John the Baptist? All right, he was beheaded by Herod. So we won't read that whole passage, but from 14 down, in following verses there, John gets murdered and he gets killed. Then we look over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. All right, so again, the 12 in verse 1, the 12 are sent to preach. Then in verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, 'John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." All right, so even now Herod's interested. He's heard of Christ. And again, we've got to keep in mind there's no Facebook. There's no, 24-hour Fox News, CNN, all of that. So as word spreads, it's done by word of mouth. So it's not instantaneous like today. So for Herod to have beheaded John, to have heard about this other guy that's doing miracles and going around spreading teaching and doing things similar to what John had done, and then Herod hears word, continues to hear words, interested in, hey, maybe I need to see this guy. Maybe I need to find out who this is. Time's elapsing. All right, so it's not, and we everything for us is so instantaneous. Everything's so quick. And it's hard to look back or to go back into the Bible era when it really took time for things to come about and for things to get spread and to be known. And so we have the disciples are going out, they're teaching, they're preaching. We have John the Baptist being beheaded. We have Herod now hearing about Christ, hearing about his ministry, what's going on, wanting to meet him, wanting to hear from him personally. We know that in chapter 5, or we are thinking in chapter 5, that was the Feast of Tabernacles and not a Passover. Although, again, I wouldn't argue with that with you, because, again, many Bible commentators and scholars are very split on that. So pretty much remember our chart that we did when we looked at feast earlier. You have the Passover up there on the top right corner. If chapter 5 was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Passover is at the top right, Feast of Tabernacles there at the bottom left. So about how many months are there in between the two? About six, right? So 5 or 6 months. We're probably that during that six-month time period is what elapsed between chapter 5 and chapter 6. That's where the disciples went out. John the Baptist is beheaded. Herod's now heard of Christ, wanting to meet him. So we're coming up on that second Passover that John actually mentions. Now, as we go back into chapter 5, let's review again just a little bit. We've been gone a couple weeks and trying to get our minds back wrapped around things so we can proceed in chapter 6 and keep the train of thought going. But what events took place in chapter 5? We started off with what miracle taking place? The what? Okay, the paralytic man was healed at the pool of Bethesda, right? And he'd been paralyzed for 38 years, hadn't walked, had no one to help him. You know, Jesus said, you know, would you like to be made well? And he said, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. You know, and again, Jesus didn't ask him that, but, you know, Jesus said, you know what, stand up, take up your bed, walk, go home, do your thing, and healed him. Now, what did that trigger? Okay, remember, he healed the man. What day did he heal him on?
Sabbath.
On the Sabbath day. So what did that trigger because of that? The animosity by the Jews towards Jesus now. And it really angered them over the fact that he had done this miracle, or what they considered a work. You know, they said, you know, hey, you worked on the Sabbath day. And John said that this is the beginning of the persecution of Jesus by the Jews. And then the large part of the end of chapter 5 dealt with Jesus. What was Jesus trying to do at the end of chapter 5? He was defending himself and trying to prove what? His authority and the fact that, you know what, I didn't break the Sabbath because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I am God. I am co-equal with the Father. You know, and then he says, you know what, don't just believe me, because according to the Mosaic law, he couldn't just speak and people believe him because of the testimony. And he said, you know what, the law says we have to have how many witnesses? At least two or three or better. And so Jesus said, you know what, I'm not just going to give you two. I'm not just going to give you three. How many did he give? How many witnesses did he provide? Five. He said, there's five witnesses that we can go to that prove that what I'm telling you are true and should be believed. But the Jews rejected his testimony. They didn't, you know, they set all that aside and began to contemplate how they could kill him. You know, it wasn't enough to just persecute him, but now because he made himself equal with God, because he tried to prove his equality with the Father, they said, you know what, in their minds, that was blasphemy. And they were going to set about a plan to, or in their minds, what they thought they were setting about a plan, to kill him and to have him eliminated. So, I didn't click enough times here, but the healing of the man, the Jews' anger, the discourse, the five witnesses. And then we see the miracles. All right. Does anybody remember? This is really going to be a hard question. You get extra brownie points if you get this one right. How many miracles does John mention in his gospel that Jesus performed, or how many signs? John calls them signs. How many signs does John include in his gospel that are trying to validate and prove Jesus' claim to be the Son of God? Good, Drew. Seven. Yes, there are seven miracles, seven specific miracles that are brought out. So, how many miracles do we actually see in chapter 6? We read about one, but if you look, maybe if you look a little bit farther in chapter 6, how many more are there? I had you over in Luke, so now you got to flip all the way back to John. Okay, we have the feeding of the 5,000 in the first 20, there are 30 verses somewhere, or might be down a little farther than that. Oh, I'm in John chapter 5. Let me jump over to 6. All right, down through 14. Then what happens? Is there another miracle that takes place after that? All right, Jesus walks on the water. So we have two kind of back-to-back in John chapter 6. I had a professor in college that he liked to include a third one there. If you look at the end of verse 21, it says, "And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." And he called that the miracle of the speedboat. Which, again, if you think about it, you know, we'll look at the lake here, the lake of, or the Sea of Galilee. You know, depending where they were at in the sea, you know, it says as soon as he got on the boat, on the ship, they were at dry land. You know, so again, I think that was part of the miracle that took place there as well. It doesn't say that they had to, because I don't think Jesus, they weren't docked when Jesus got on the boat. You know, they had been out toiling all night in that. Right, yeah. Correct. And so we have two miracles in chapter 6. How many have we seen so far? Well, let me see. All right, we had the water to wine in Cana in John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, did any specific miracle take place? Okay, no. John 3 was Nicodemus, mostly. All right, so then John chapter 4, what took place in John 4? Healing of the nobleman's son. Good. So we have the second one there. Then John chapter 5, we already talked about the healing of the paralytic man. So that's 3. So then John chapter 6 would be 4 and 5. That's our 4th and 5th. Then we'll come. I won't make you think of these because we haven't got there yet. But John chapter 9, we have the 6th one, the healing of the blind man. And then in John 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All right. And so all of these are proving something about Christ and proving something about his power. You know, when he turned the water into wine, it proved his ability and his power over nature. You know, he could take water, he could make it into whatever he wanted. When he healed the nobleman's son, you know, he didn't have to be present next to the son to heal him. You know, did he? He just told the nobleman, he said, I've heard you, you go home, your son's okay. You know, just by faith, you go. You know, so his power, he didn't have to be present in order for healing to take place or for his power to be known. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, he was Lord of the Sabbath. He could do good on whenever he wanted. The feeding of the 5,000, again, we see his power over nature. He can take physical objects and multiply them and make more of that. When he walks on the sea, again, he has control of nature. The limitations of science don't limit him. The blind man, healing him, the fact that he gives not just physical sight, but spiritual sight to us. And then lastly, raising Lazarus from the dead, the power over death that Christ has. And then he himself had power over death when he was raised as well. And so we have the two miracles here in John 6, the 4th and 5th signs. It's interesting as we think back to John chapter 3, John chapter 5, it's interesting because John selects particular places for presenting spiritual truths about Christ. You know, in John 3, and again, I know it wasn't maybe a specific miracle there, but the event that he records with Nicodemus and then the woman at the well. You know, it's interesting because what was the main teaching with the woman at the well? He taught that about Christ. What was he teaching about himself at the woman at the well? That he was the living water. So he used that physical, the woman says, he says, I thirst. She says, you don't have anything to dip with. He says, give me a drink and on and about all that discourse. And then what the end result was, he says, I am the living water. I'll give you, living water that, you'll never thirst again and it will satisfy you. But he's taking something physical and making a spiritual application out of it. With the paralytic man, he was trying to get across the fact of the healing on the Sabbath, the ability to make him walk, the fact that he was co-equal with God, that he had that power, that had been given to him by the Father. And then in John 6, with this desert place, with the feeding of the 5,000, teaching that he is the bread of life. You know, he takes these loaves, these fishes, and breaks them and gives them out, teaching them, and then he tells them, you know, I am the bread of life. You know, I'm the one that will give you eternal food. And it shows that it really relates back also to the symbolism of God providing manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, and how that God provided for their needs in the wilderness, and now Christ is providing for the followers' needs, those that were there, the multitudes, here in the New Testament. And he didn't have to do that. You know, he, in his compassion and his mercy, was feeding them and caring for them. You know, because again, they didn't have the money. They couldn't buy food for everybody. There was no physical means of doing this. It had to be something supupernatural. Yeah. The blue laws back then. Yes.
Regarding miracles, of the ones that listed, they seem to be predominantly transforming nature in some way, healing, you know, the component. But when I look at things like Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, or even the woman at the well, where he knew about her life in a way that nobody else would have. You know, I mean, she was a stranger, so how did she know those things? Would that be considered a miracle? And you know, in being able to look into her life and see her heart and know that she was married this many times and know things about her. Would you consider those?
I don't.
Or is a miracle something else where actually there's a change that occurs?
I wouldn't consider that it's a miracle in the sense that Christ was God and he has that knowledge. And I, you know, there's that fine line that, you know, Christ was 100% God, he's 100% man. Where did he, you know, set part of that aside, you know, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know, and the argument, well, if he was God, he couldn't sin, but yet he was tempted, so there's a potential that he possibly could have. And to, you know, a lot of that, I don't have great answers for it. It kind of, to me, blows my mind to really contemplate that. You know, did Jesus know everything about everybody, every person he met? I think he had the ability and access to that, but I can't prove one way or the other from Scripture that, you know, every person that he met, he knew their whole life story right at that moment. I think he had access. I think the Holy Spirit could have given him that ability, because Christ was 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to do that. And so, you know, if you feel like he did know everything about everybody, I wouldn't argue that, because God is omniscient and all-knowing. And so the potential exists for that. But again, you know, where is the line where, you know, he was completely man, he was completely God? I don't know. I don't have a great answer for that, to be honest. So, right, which I would think that at that point, then the Holy Spirit was giving him the information that he needed to convey, to prove his point and to get that across and to convey that truth to the individual to whom he was speaking at that time. But, you know, could it be the other way around? Scripture's not clear. And so we know that God knows all things. But when Christ left heaven and came to earth, you know, I'm not sure. And again, if you know, if anybody, if you have a good source reference on stuff like that, I'd love to see it. Love to read it.
One of those things about Christ and God that is really hard for us to define, and yet one possible area, we know that God limited himself, Jesus limited himself when he came in the human body, and yet if you look at that passage in Luke where he was as a young boy,
right,
expounding scriptures to the men in the temple, and they were amazed. And yet, the ending of that passage says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God. So there was
A learning curve there.
A learning curve. So somehow, God prevented, or he prevented himself from being all-knowing at all times while he was in the human body.
Right. And I would lean towards that also, you know, that he learned the scripture, that he, you know, but again, as at 12 years old, you know, he's teaching scribes that have studied scripture their whole lives, and they're amazed at the knowledge that he has, and yet he's learning. And,
right.
You know, so yes, I mean, there, in my mind, there's a very fine line there that, you know, Christ was learning, he was increasing in those things, and yet, again, as 100% God, he had 100% access to the Holy Spirit that was empowering him at any point at which he needed him to. So, you know, could the Holy Spirit have been giving him these truths to teach in the temple? Sure.
I think it was just a choice for when Jesus needed it. Yeah.
Right.
Like, I believe
come up to you and say one thing, but come up to me and say, okay, this is something else. Don't need all that.
Right. Because, you know, and again, I mean, he saw Nathaniel when he was still under the tree, you know, when he was called, you know, Nathaniel, you know, and, you know, he made a big deal about, you know, how do you know that's the Messiah? And then when he comes up, you know, Jesus says, you know, he said, I saw you before, you know, when you were under the fig tree or whatever it was. And so, I mean, there are miraculous things that he knows about people.
I think the Holy Spirit was both limiting, was his helper in both limiting and knowing things.
Correct.
How does God not know something? How does God not be able to do something? Well, we say we do things through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it was also through the Holy Spirit that Jesus allowed himself to be limited. So I think it works both ways.
Okay.
For Jesus.
Yes. And I, you know, there have been, you know, I've talked to other pastors, other Christians over the years where, you know, I think the Holy Spirit gave them insight into someone's life as well. And it was, you know, they knew something was going on, you know, and they were able to reach into their lives. I mean, I know years and years ago, I was dealing or talking with a lady, and I won't go there, but you know, I knew something was going on in her life, and I'm firmly convinced the Holy Spirit just put the right word in my mouth, and I said, you know, is this going on? And she was stunned. You know, she was like, how do you know that? And I said, well, I didn't, but you know, it was a good guess, but no, I think that was the Holy Spirit. That put that thought in my mind that allowed me to ask that question and to kind of break something open that needed to be. The only thing I can say is that Christ was completely submitted to the Holy Spirit and to the will of God, the will of the Father, and that, you know, that he had access to what he needed to know when he needed to know it. But again, if you feel like he knew everything about all people all the time, I could see that. I could see where someone would believe that and understand that as well. So I don't think I would argue. I wouldn't die on my sword over it for sure. All right, John chapter, back to verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. All right. How did this sea get so many different names? It's called the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. What was it called in the Old Testament? Anybody know? What? Yes, the Sea of Chinnereth or Kinnereth, both, depending on how it was, I guess, translated into the English. But yeah, one it was with the CH, one with a K, but Kinnereth or Chinnereth was another name for it. One other, there's a fourth name also that we see. It starts with a G. Gennesaret, Galilee, yes, he mentions that one in here, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Then also in the Old Testament, often it's referred to as Kinnereth or Kinnereth. And then also Lake Gennesaret is another name for that. Interesting how it's kind of like Fayetteville driving up Skybo. You know, you got eight different names for the same road. Skibo, Skybo, Country Club, Pamela, you know, you just... And there's all kinds of roads in Fayetteville like that, aren't there? Yes.
By the time you get to my neighborhood,
there's like 15. Yes. Yeah, it just makes you... I did actually talk to somebody that grew up in Fayetteville. They were very elderly, and at the moment, I was talking about that, and they did tell me why. They said we used to have a bunch of little townships, and so each township would name the road something different for their township. And then as Fayetteville expanded and started annexing and they all started joining, they just kept all the road names the same. So it made sense, but 50 years ago it made sense. But anyway, you'd think at some point they'd just go back and change the name. But I understand that's a lot of work for all the businesses and homeowners and everybody else. That, yeah. So... Anyway, so the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Notice there the Sea of Galilee, that's what we'll refer to it as. It's up on the north side of Galilee. And Jerusalem's down. You'll see where chapter 5 took place down in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is taking place. Probably most scholars believe it was up near Bethesda, but I know that's not right. Bethesda. I can't even say it now. Anyway, you know where it's at. It's up there. And then they went over the sea, back over to Capernaum after the miracle took place. The Sea of Galilee, it's about 12 and a half miles long, anywhere from 4 to 7 miles wide. It's, speaking of walking on it, when you mentioned Peter, the depth is anywhere from 80 to 200 feet. So it's a really deep lake. You're gonna go down if you don't know what you're doing in there. It's about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it definitely abounds in fish, and that's kind of what it was known for. A lot of stories that we read in Scripture, they're out fishing on it and pulling in fish and all that. Yes, at least I know on the northeast side, it is very mountainous there. I'm not sure about on the west side of it. Yes, and it was another thing that I did. If you look up north of the Sea of Galilee, where Hula Lake up there, it's about 26 and a half miles from the Sea of Galilee, and in that 26 and a half miles, there's a over almost 1,700 feet of drop. Yeah. So that's like 60 feet per mile of drop from one lake to the next lake. So it is very mountainous, very...
Another significant thing, I believe, is that the place where Jesus does the miracle of the 5,000 people, that's predominantly a Gentile area also.
Correct.
And so the first feeding of the 5,000 was on that side, and then he went along the lake to around the Capernaum area where they fed the 4,000. So there's a significance in that Jesus' ministry to these people and the healing, because there was a healing session going on at this prior to the feeding.
Right.
That Jesus' ministry was showing himself as being to all people.
Right.
To the Gentiles as well as
the Jews. Right. And it's interesting too that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels as well. So that's an interesting fact as well. And then we see a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so keep in mind the crowds that were following Jesus, they didn't follow him because they actually believed his teachings. All right, that really was not their premise for following him. They followed him because they saw miracles. You know, he was healing people, he was making people better. It was, yes, the next new magic trick, the spectacular, and that's what attracted them. And we know that Christ did the miracles to prove or to strive to prove or to show to the Jews that he was who he said he was. And he did do good because of he was merciful, compassionate, all of those things as well. But what we need to take from that, the application I think that we need is that we've got to follow the truth of Christ. You know, not the spectacular or not just the spectacular. And I know following Christ is spectacular, right? But, you know, so many people today flock to religious leaders like Benny Hinn. You know, why? Why do they do that? Because of the perceived miracles or the perceived healing that he claims to perform. And people are searching to fill a void in their lives. That's really and truly the bottom line. The majority, you know, people have a void. If they are without Christ, they have that emptiness in their heart, that emptiness in their soul. And so they're reaching out, trying to fill that void. And, you know, and some reach out to drugs or to alcohol. Some reach out to these, you know, faith healers. And, you know, that they miss Christ because they're so wrapped up in trying to reach out to something that is spectacular or the next big thing, the next great thing. The something instant, you know, the Mormons, the JWs, I can work my way, I can do this, I can go on my mission journey and it'll get me there. You know, the promise of, the virgins when I die, when I blow myself up or, you know, all of that, it's that spectacular. And people are deceived into following those things because it appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our sinful nature. But if the Holy Spirit indwells you, then you know you can study Scripture. The Spirit will teach you the truth. The Spirit will show you the truth. And yes, God still performs miracles today. And God works in wondrous ways. And we hear of that all the time. You know, people that are sick and they have a tumor, and then you know they go back to the doctor and the tumor is gone. The doctor doesn't know what happened to it. Well, of course we do. You know, God healed them. And as children of God, we are to know the truth. We're to live the truth. And we're to live that truth out every day. And so study the Scriptures. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by these things. You know, and so many as we continue in chapter 6, you know, so many of the multitude, you know, when Jesus got down to the hard sayings, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're like, hey, you know, you're getting weird. You know, and what happened? They left following him. They said, you know, we can't receive this. We can't take that. You know, we're out of here. But it's the truth. And so we've got to study Scripture. We've got to know the truth and allow that to guide our lives. And again, not the spectacular, not things that appeal just to our fleshly desires. Let's pray. It's time to go. Father, I pray that you would guide us in the next few weeks as we continue to go through chapter 6. I pray that you would give wisdom to us and direction. I pray that you would guide in our thoughts. In Christ's name, amen.